Amen. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning, church family. Again, my name is Dan Elkins. I'm one of the pastors here at Fruit Cove, and it's an honor and privilege to be able to open up God's word together with you this morning. I'm so thankful to hear how well our pastor is doing. He continues to heal and get stronger each and every week. I think he's got a follow-up appointment week after next, and hopefully that will give him the green light to resume more normal activities. But it's so good to be here this morning. It's some of us have, it's not been that long since we've been in this room together. It was just 48 hours ago that we wrapped up Vacation Bible School. God moved in a great and mighty way. If you hadn't heard, many children came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior this week. I'm excited about that. And I cannot thank the church enough. Yes, thank those of you that volunteered, students and adults, but also thank the entire church. We all had a part in Vacation Bible School, whether you prayed faithfully for Vacation Bible School this past week, whether you give to financially support our church and what God is doing here. We saw God pour out his grace in this place, and I thank you. Thank you for what you did to allow Vacation Bible School to happen, for caring about children, caring about our community, caring about our Savior, Jesus Christ. I love Vacation Bible School. I love Vacation Bible School because I love seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Is there anybody in this room that got saved at a Vacation Bible School when they were a child? A few of us got saved at Vacation Bible School as a child. I love seeing people saved. I also love Vacation Bible School because Vacation Bible School is one of the things we do as a church where the entire church comes together. They're unified around a common goal, a common mission to teach and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our community and to our children. And so it is beautiful to see young people serve beside older people, retired people serve beside those that took off a week of work versus those that even haven't even gotten a job yet, to see people come together and serve to make an eternal impact for the kingdom, right? It's a beautiful picture of what the church must look like all the time, right? A group of believers, Christians, followers of Christ, who are united around a common mission to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why can't we see that happen more often the other 51 weeks of the year? I'm not talking about doing Vacation Bible School 52 weeks out of the year. Some of us didn't barely survive this 1 week, But why don't we see the church, our church, every church, coming together around a common mission, the Great Commission, to change lives, to see souls saved, to see his kingdom come and his will be done? Why can't that happen every week? Well, it can. It can. It has before. Many times and many places has the church, the group of committed Christians, come together for a unified goal to see their community, to see their nation know that Jesus Christ came, died for their sins, that they can have eternal life. Well, why can't that happen here? Why can't it happen now? It can, but if it doesn't, it can be summed up in one word: distractions. Distractions. We take our eyes off Christ and we begin to pay attention more to the things that are around us. We let our minds be more concerned with the things of this world than the treasures above. We allow our hearts to get wrapped up more in the things that we can see than the unseen, and we become more concerned about what other people think or say about us than we do about what God does. And our passage today shows that this is not a new thing. This has been going on with believers. Followers of Christ have been having to deal with distractions to the gospel message and the Great Commission from the very first few weeks after Christ ascended to heaven. We as a church have been walking through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And today we reach Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. If you have a copy of God's word, I invite you to join with me there, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It probably is the shortest section of verses that we'll look at on any given Sunday. It's only four verses, but I believe that these four verses may be one of the most powerful sections of this letter that our church looks at throughout this series. We can't allow distractions to keep us from the gospel mission, and if we do, then we need a holy confrontation. A holy confrontation. Paul is confronting the Judaizers, people who are distorting the gospel message in Galatia, and he shares an example of what he had to do to confront the Apostle Peter himself when the same threat appeared earlier in the city of Antioch. Paul confronts Peter. He doesn't condemn him, but as a loving Christian brother and pastor, he speaks truth into Peter's life. He speaks truth into the people who are watching this interaction, and he even speaks truth to us today in Northeast Florida. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, look with me, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas," that was another name for Peter, "when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray in honor of the reading of God's word. Father God, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in this place to listen to your word. I pray, dear Lord, that your word can pierce our souls, that you will strip away the hardness or the callousness of our heart, and that you will speak truth as a mirror, that the mirror will reflect into us from your word the truth that you have for each and every one of us to hear this morning. And may your spirit have your way with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Context helps us to understand this passage. If you don't understand the characters and the situation that's going on here, the book of Acts tells us the historical account of what happened to the New Testament church after Jesus ascended to heaven. If you read the book of Acts, you see that the Apostle Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, received the Holy Spirit and, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preached in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Later on in the book of Acts, you read that Paul, then he was called Saul, was a Pharisee that was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. He was actually there when the first martyr, Stephen, was killed. And most of us know that in chapter 9, you see a dramatic conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, where he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he himself began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then a few chapters later, you read that Paul is eventually called with his encouraging friend Barnabas to be sent from their home church in Antioch, which is what I believe we're talking about here, to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to unreached people all over the then known world, specifically in a region of the Roman Empire called Galatia. It's there in Galatia that something amazing happens, a miraculous thing happens. When Paul and Barnabas go and they preach the good news of Jesus Christ, how every person is a sinner, but that Jesus came and died on the cross for their sins, that they could put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know what happened? The people believed that message. They repented of their sins and they turned to faith in Jesus Christ and they were saved. They placed their faith and trust in Christ and he rescued them. But there was one big difference with those Christians that were saved in Jerusalem when Peter preached and those followers of Christ that were living in Galatia when Paul preached. In Jerusalem, that crowd was the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, that sometimes is called of the circumcision. And then those that were not Jews were in Galatia, those were called the Gentiles. And the Jews and the Gentiles for centuries had been at war with each other. And so a disagreement began about whether Christians who weren't raised in a Jewish family had to begin to follow the ceremonial and dietary laws of the Old Testament. This letter was most likely written after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where Christian brothers come together and they come to the conclusion that Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, were not saved or made right before God because they followed some list of rules, but were instead saved by grace. Just like it says in Ephesians 2:89, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're going to see that played out in these verses this morning. We've also seen that in this first chapter and a half of the letter that we've already read, that the believers in Galatia, new Christians, were being led astray, confused by some influential Jews who were trying to impose a legalistic set of religious rules on these Christians. They're like the cool kids that we grew up with in school. Anybody have a group of cool kids in their school that they had to deal with growing up? Some of us may have been part of the cool kid group. I don't remember if in kindergarten and first grade if I was part of the cool kid group, but I know by middle school I was definitely not a part of the cool kid group. The cool kids were those kids that they dictated what was cool, right? Even if you thought those pants or that shirt or those shoes looked ridiculous and hideous, if they wore them, they were no longer hideous shoes. They were the cool shoes, and you had to get some or you would be made fun of and ridiculed. Most of us grew up with a set of cool kids in our school, whether we are part of that group or not. And looking back on that now, we see how ridiculous that was, that group of people actually thought that they were somehow better than everyone else. But unfortunately, those emotions and those feelings that we felt trying to be something that we weren't or to please a group of people that we somehow felt was more important than us still affects us today. We are people pleasers, right? Paul is clear in this passage that he had to confront Peter to his face. It says that when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him because he stood condemned. This is not a gray area whether what Peter was doing was wrong or not. He was clearly in the wrong. And Paul confronted him publicly in front of the church because he allowed his pride, his fear of man, to influence his actions, and it led him astray. The first thing that you see in these verses is that a fear of man almost always leads us astray. It says here in verse 12 that before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Can you imagine what it was like when Peter showed up in Antioch? This is the Apostle Peter, right? These believers had been taught about Jesus Christ. They had heard the stories and the message of Jesus Christ, but many of them had never met Jesus Christ personally. And here comes Peter showing up to their town. He instantly becomes like a spiritual celebrity. Everyone wants Peter to come hang out at their house. They want Peter to come eat with them. They want Peter to come say a blessing over their children. They want Peter to tell them stories about things that Jesus said and things Jesus did. Peter, tell us about the Sermon on the Mount. Tell us what it was like when Jesus fed the 5,000 or he made the blind man see or the lame man walk. Peter, tell us what it was like to walk with Jesus on the water or to see him transfigured on the mountaintop. You can see, even without hearing the stories, that all this recognition began to have an effect on Peter. And the Bible tells us that pride comes before the fall. Even the most godly people are still people, imperfect people. The moment that we think that we've got this Christian life figured out is probably the moment where we're facing a big fall in our life. We have to approach life understanding that any of us at any time could fall. And so Peter allowed pride to get to him. Now, do you believe that Peter had the Holy Spirit of God living inside of him? Do you believe that a person, when they're saved, that the Holy Spirit is inside of him? I do, right? The Bible tells us in Romans 8:9, right? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And I don't think there's any doubt that Peter is saved. If you need some proof of that, just read your Bible. John chapter 21, Acts chapter 2 and 3. But if Peter had the Holy Spirit living inside of him, why didn't the Holy Spirit tell him what he was doing was wrong? I believe it did. I believe the moment that those Jews from James showed up and Peter began to want to hang out with the cool kids, I believe the Holy Spirit of God convicted Peter that he was wrong and that he shouldn't do that. Well, why didn't? Well, because he didn't listen, just like we don't listen sometimes to the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22 says, Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. If the Apostle Peter can quench the Spirit, can't I quench the Spirit? Can't you quench the Spirit? Absolutely. Well, what did Peter have to worry about to begin with? This was Peter. Why should Peter care about what anybody else thinks? He is Peter. Well, he is Peter. And if you know anything about Peter, the Apostle Peter, he was a very emotional, irrational person. He had the highs of highs and the lows of lows. Peter had a weakness, and that weakness is similar in a lot of our lives. Peter was a people pleaser. He cared about what other people said and thought about him. And we see over and over again that our people pleasing can lead us astray. That's why we need to be aware of our people pleasing, that we need godly people in our lives that will speak truth to us even when we don't want to hear it. It's so important that you have biblical community around you that will help you, that people that will point out to you your faults and your weaknesses, because so many times we don't want to see it. We need to stand firm in our faith and not worry about what the world thinks of us, how the world mocks us, challenges us, calls us name. We don't need to worry about the cool kids. Instead, we need to say what the author in Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So we must not be led astray because of our fear of man, and we shouldn't be led astray because we understand that there are big consequences if we do. Look what happens because of the decision that Peter made. It says in verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Right? It wasn't just Peter that was influenced by the cool kids. It was the Jews and even Barnabas. Don't you get the feeling as you read that, that as Paul is writing this, you know, there's a shock factor, right? Peter is allowing his fear of man to lead him astray, and it caused other Jews to go astray, and even Barnabas, right? Now remember, he is writing to a group of people that knew Barnabas, right? Paul and Barnabas were the original dynamic duo. Before Sonny and Cher and Tom and Jerry and Charles and Sandy and Batman and Robin, there was Paul and Barnabas. These two men who had been called out from their church to be the first missionary journey to the Gentiles, specifically to the region of Galatia. They knew Paul and they knew Barnabas. And so Paul knew that as he wrote this letter to the Galatians, they would read it and be like, even Barnabas fell? You know, as a youth pastor, I oftentimes have to deal with students that choose to do something they know they shouldn't do. In fact, right after this service is over, I'm going to walk across the street there and have a meeting with our high school students and parents about summer camp. We leave for summer camp 2 weeks from tomorrow. Be praying about summer camp for God to have his way that week in our middle school and high school students. But one of the things that I'm going to go over is a list of rules. These are the camp rules, the things that you can bring and you can't bring, the things that you can do and you can't do. And it shocks me every time, no matter how many years I've done this, it shocks me every time a student gets caught. Like, there's no doubt that what they're doing is wrong. There's no doubt what they're doing is clearly against the rules. And yet when you confront them about what they're doing is wrong, what do they say? Well, they they did it, right? Or look at what this other person did. I have a younger brother. He's a little less than 2 years younger than me. And growing up, whenever either one of us did something that we shouldn't do, we readily confessed that to our parents and admitted that what we did was wrong, or we blamed the other person, right? He started it. No, he started it. No, he started it, right? We're always wanting to blame other people. We have to take personal responsibility for the decisions that we make, but we must understand that others are watching us as well. Our decisions have consequences, and some of those consequences are eternal. If there's one thing that we've learned over the past year and a half, it's that we can't take life for granted, right? Life is so fragile. One minute you can go to sleep, and the next minute your condominium can implode on itself. One week you're perfectly healthy, and the next week you're hooked up to a ventilator in ICU, right? We don't have time to allow distractions or even our own faults to keep us from the consequences that can happen. We must be willing to do the hard things, to speak up for the truth, to stand strong for our faith, and not allow Satan to have even one more victory. The Bible says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, don't wait another day. Mom, dad, little ones are watching. Young people, friends, siblings are watching. Employees, co-workers are watching. Teachers, coaches, students are watching. Everyone is responsible for their own sin, but don't be a stumbling block. Paul is so passionate about this because of the impact that this has on the gospel, right? These are men that Paul loved. These are men that Paul served alongside. These are men that he respected, and yet Paul wasn't afraid to call these men out because what they were doing wasn't just affecting them, it was affecting other people. Don't fear man. Don't fear hypocrisy. Own it. We're not perfect people. We can't be perfect people, right? But we're going to cling to Jesus. We're going to cling to Jesus and understand that our decisions matter. Don't be led astray by fear of man. Understand your decisions have consequences. And then finally, don't go back to a life of bondage to sin. Instead, live a life of freedom. Now, I am so thankful that the Bible tells us that when Peter hears this rebuke of Paul, that Peter doesn't puff up and have more pride in his life. It would have been really easy for Peter to be like, how dare you call me out in front of all these people? I'm Peter. I walked on water. I was with Jesus. You didn't even meet Jesus till he came to you on the road to Damascus. How dare you call me out? But instead, Peter was humbled by his holy confrontation. Peter was humbled because he realized what he did was wrong, and he realized that the grace of God had set him free from his sin. Aren't you thankful when people in your life who love you and care about you enough to say the hard things that you need to hear? Look what it says in this last verse. In verse 14, it says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I believe what Paul is saying there is he's using a play on words to show what Peter really is doing by withdrawing himself from the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews, in a sense, saw these Gentiles as unclean or as pagans. And so they would pull themselves away from them to sort of signify and to show that they were holy. But in reality, what Peter was doing was Paul saying, you're acting like the pagan, you're saying by your actions needs to clean up. Lord, forgive us for the times that we're more worried about someone's behavior than about their soul. As a youth pastor, I've had many opportunities to be told by people, even within the church, that there are students that are not acting the way that they should be acting. They're not wearing what they should be wearing. They're not talking the way that they should be talking. And these people, even though they, in their heart, think that they have good intentions, they want to see these students get cleaned up. Well, how are they going to do that if their heart is not right before God? How do we expect an unbelieving teenager to act? And isn't it more dangerous for an unbelieving teenager to clean up their life and dress right and act right and talk right if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm much more concerned about their heart than what they're wearing or how they're acting or what they're saying, because if their heart gets right, if they give their heart and life to Jesus Christ, if they get serious and have a passion about Jesus Christ and His Word, I trust the Holy Spirit a lot more than myself or some other church leader to convict someone of what they're doing is wrong. Amen. It's the grace of God that sets us free, not some legalistic rules of behavior. Some of each and every person in here, right? Some of us in here, some of us that are watching this or listening to this, I don't know where you find yourself today. I don't know what kind of life you lived up to this point, what you were taught growing up. I don't know what kind of mess your life is in, or even if you know how much of a mess your life is in. But don't ever believe the lie that you're too far away from God, or that you've sinned too much, or you've messed up too much for God to have His way with you. Because ultimately, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. You just come to Him exactly how you are. John says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The reason why Paul was so upset with Barnabas, so upset with Peter, so upset with the Judaizers that he would write this letter to the Galatians is because their actions were demonstrating a lack of faith in God. And they were in essence saying you were saved when you were good enough. And when you teach that, or even by your actions demonstrate that, there's two very dangerous things that happen. One, you have truly born-again believers who believe that they're never good enough. They believe that they'll never stop sinning enough, that they'll never be clean enough, that they'll never do the right things. And they live their lives with shame and guilt over sin that God has already forgiven. The Bible tells us that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. He washes our sin and makes it white as snow, right? When we ask God to forgive us and save us of our sins, He forgives our sins past, present, and future. And so you can live a life of freedom because you understand when God looks at you, He doesn't see you and your sin, He sees His Son, Jesus. And so, yes, you can't be good enough. Yes, you're still going to sin. But when Jesus looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees His perfect Son, Jesus, who died in your place for your sin. And He says, just like He said to Jesus that day at the Jordan River, this is my Son, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Because when we're reconciled to God, we put on Christ's righteousness. So it's very dangerous to teach young people, adults, senior adults, that as Christians, that there's some list of rules that you have to do to be good enough to earn God's favor. Because the fact remains, the moment of your salvation, you are clean and perfect in God's eyes. But the second is even more dangerous. The second is that if you're not a believer, in essence, what you're saying is that there's somehow, some way that you can be good enough to earn your way to heaven. That you could, by some amount of church, amount of Bible, amount of action, amount of good deeds, that somehow your actions will be good enough that God will say when you enter heaven, oh, well done, my good and faithful servant. And in actuality, that would condemn anyone to hell. If you're putting your faith and trust in your good works and your actions, pulling away from the Gentiles and just eating with the Jews, I'm afraid that there are millions of people that are going to die one day and get up to heaven and God's gonna say, depart from me, I never knew you. But God, I did so many amazing things. I gave to the church. I even served with that kid in Vacation Bible School. You know the one, he was in my group, right? It's not about what we do, it's about our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the reason why this is so important to Paul, the reason why he writes this letter, the reason why he confronts Peter is because he understands the consequences. He understands why this is so important. He understands that You have to come to the point in your life where you realize you're not good enough and you never have been and you never will be, and cry out to Jesus for him to forgive you and rescue you. And when you surrender your life to Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross pays the penalty for you, all your sins. That's grace. That's freedom. Amen. And once you've experienced that grace and that freedom and that forgiveness, why would you ever want to go back? Peter, once you've been released from this bondage of all this Judaism, this legalistic rules, why would you ever want to go back? Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And I'm not going to say what that word really means, right? But English is translated, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so if you've never experienced that true freedom from the guilt of sin, then today can be your day of salvation. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And if you want God's grace and forgiveness in your life, if you've been living a religious life but never experiencing God's grace, it's just this vicious cycle of works. Once and for all, wave the white flag and surrender to Jesus Christ. Fall on your face before God and ask him to set you free. But for all of us today, I pray that you will live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you never get over the grace that sets you free from sin, and that you are an example to others of someone who follows Christ and listens to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you don't, that you have godly people in your life that can lovingly come to you and say, you need to stop, because what you're doing, what you're saying is not the way Christ would want you to live. Don't be led astray by people around you because you're more worried about what they might say or think about you than you are what a holy God would say about you. There's too much at stake, church family. There's too much at stake. We live in a nation, we live in a country, we live in a world that is in desperate need of the church to be the church, to come together, unified around the common mission that men and women, boys and girls can hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't be distracted by other people or other things. Let's come together and make much of Jesus, of his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation. That is a holy confrontation that we all should welcome. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know, as you've come in here this morning, I don't know everything that has gone on in your life up to this point, but I believe that it's not by accident that you came to this place today. It's not by accident that I was asked to preach these four verses out of this book of the Bible today, because I believe that there's someone, or maybe a number of people in this room, that for whatever reason, you've allowed your desire to please others to keep you from doing what it is that God wants you to do. Maybe there's somebody in this room that knows something in their heart that God has been calling you to do, whether it's to repent of some sin, to witness to some person, to follow some commandment the Lord has given you. Maybe there's even some people in this room that have never truly repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, then I want to give you that opportunity to do that right here, right now. The Bible says today can be your day of salvation. And so if you're in this room and the Holy Spirit has convicted you that you're trusting in your works to save you, and instead you need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then right there where you sit, I want you to pray and surrender. Wave that white flag. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Pray a prayer something like this. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for the things that I've done. Please forgive me. From this day forward, I turn away from my sin and my rebellion, and I turn my life to you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just please come, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Save me, change me, and take me to heaven when I die. Now, if you just prayed that prayer or a prayer like that with me, and you just repeated the words that I said but didn't mean what you said, then nothing happened. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's your posture at your heart before a holy God. But if you did cry out to God to save you today, I believe the Bible says any man, woman, boy, or girl that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come forward and let me know that you prayed with me this morning. There's some of you in this room that may need to do business with God right where you sit or up here at the front. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that as well. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity we have, dear Lord, to sometimes hear the hard things that we need to hear. Sometimes, dear Lord, we know what it is that you want us to do, but we don't do it because we're more worried about what other people might say or think about us. Help us, dear Lord, when we get confronted with our sin, either by the Holy Spirit or by godly people that you put in our lives. Help us, dear Lord, not be prideful and sinful, but help us, dear Lord, to repent and turn our hearts and lives to you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we give the invitation, I want to end our time today by doing something that Christ commanded us to do in remembrance of him before he ascended to heaven. This is something that I have been looking forward to ever since I got here at Fruit Cove. We normally do the Lord's Supper on Sunday nights, the last Sunday night of each month. And something that we have been wanting to do is have an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning with our entire church family together. Because in essence, this is what this message is about, right? That we can't go off on our own and allow the distractions of the world to keep us what God has commanded us as the body of Christ to do. And so the Lord, the night before he was crucified, started an ordinance called the Lord's Supper, that we do this in remembrance of what he has done for us. And so if you did not take one of these cups as you came in this morning, we have some men that are going to come down the aisles. They'll have one for you if you didn't get one this morning. But we here at Fruit Cove believe the Bible teaches us that this is something that believers should partake in. And so if you're visiting with us from another like-minded church and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we invite you to join with us at this table, gathered around as brothers and sisters in Christ. But all of us should heed the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul to the church in Corinth says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so today, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't believe that this is something that you should partake in, then we just ask that you just put this cup in the little spot in front of you. But those of you that are believers, the Bible says that we should come around the Lord's table to reflect on what Christ did for us and to remember that it was his body and it was his blood that was shed and broken for us. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer before we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. God, we love you and are here this morning, dear Lord, to worship you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning as we partake of your bread and your cup. Help us, Lord, to reflect on the sacrifice that you made for us. And help us, dear Lord, to do this in a state of reverence, but a state of remembrance of the sacrifice that you made for us. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. It says before those verses in chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread." It says that he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then it says in verse 25, it says, "In the same way," I take that to mean that Jesus also said a blessing over the cup. "And he took the cup and he passed it around to his disciples after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" The Gospel of Matthew tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after they took the bread and took the cup, it says that they sung a hymn and then they departed for the Mount of Olives. So what we're going to do now is we're going to have a hymn. We're going to have a song, praise and worship to the Lord. And this will be our formal invitation. If there's anybody in this room that prayed with me that needs to come forward and profess that faith publicly, whether you're in this room and maybe you have been coming, but you want to join with our church and be part of our family, our body of believers here at this place, or maybe you want to come to this altar and pray, or maybe you need to follow the Lord in obedience and be baptized. Whatever it is the Lord is calling you to do, we want you to have the opportunity to do that. So if all of us can stand and sing, and if you need to come forward, we'll be up here to receive you.